two of the four Gospels, a portion of those Gospels, I believe it was toward the end of those two books that were serious, that were written some almost 200 or 300 years after the state of the age of the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
I've forgotten the chapter and verse of
it. Yes, it is a matter of interest that many Christians don't know this, but the Jews tampered with even New Testament texts. The early church's original New Testament epistles, both the Gospels as well as epistles, were translated, were written, many of them in Aramaic, some of them in Greek. John wrote in Aramaic. Luke wrote in Greek. He also could have written in Aramaic, but he did write in classical Greek, and Luke was a doctor. Also, Luke did write some things, some epistles, in Latin, showing that he had a full knowledge of this as well. Matthew wrote in Aramaic, and Mark wrote in Aramaic. Now, all of these Gospels went out to the early churches, and of course, Mark was pastor of the church in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, this is one of the oldest early Christian churches of great strength, because one of the large cities still in the Roman Empire was Alexandria, which was great ever since the days of Alexander the Great's conquest of Egypt, and Alexandria, Egypt, became one of the great cities of the Greek Empire, was still a great city of the Roman Empire. And because the Greeks, of course, were Scythians, and the great areas of the culture of Alexandria, Egypt, was Greek culture. And, of course, one of the greatest libraries in all time in history had been established by Alexander. And, of course, curators of rare volumes and books and documents from all over the world would come there to sell their rolls and scrolls, because this library continued to purchase rare scrolls and records and volumes and catalog them. And even up in the days of Caesar, this was going on. And then during the time of Christ, this was a great depository for rare volumes. And here, curators, both Greek and Roman, had paid great prices to add to the library. Now, the church that Mark had after the ministry of Christ, when he went out to, was in Alexandria, Egypt, and he was its pastor. This church grew very fast from a small congregation to one of the largest congregations in Christendom. And of course, there was less pressure on a Christian church in Egypt than there would have been on a Christian church in Rome, because Jewish pressure was basically out to destroy Christianity wherever it could. But it had, it used the influence and the power of its purse to work on some of the emperors in Rome, and upon some of the senators and congressmen of their day, which actually were their Senate assembly, just like they work today on our representatives. And they utilized them to persecute Christians, and they tried by the power of their purse to gain control in Rome. But in Egypt, there was still more freedom, and so Mark was the pastor. Now, the gospel that Mark wrote was not only therefore existent in Aramaic as he wrote it, but had been translated into classical Greek and into Greek codex, which was a literal straight translation, because all of the scriptures were translated in Greek, and those Greek scrolls were included in library form, as well as were copied there for dispersion all over the areas of Asia Minor and into Greece itself and so forth, which was an area of evangelistic activity that Mark participated in. Mark went out to all of the Greek-speaking peoples and all of the Scythian peoples of the reached them with missionary activity out of his church. Now, when I point out to you that some 200 or 300 years later, of course, the Jews tried to join the Church of Rome. They tried to do this early when they found that they weren't able to persecute the church out of existence, so they were working on it. Why, they joined the church. Some of the bishops, some of them came in with strong profession of their faith, and even were able to bring in some finance to assist the church, and in its scrolls, and in copying of the scriptures and so forth. The Jews were doing this, bringing in this money from the Isle of Pergamos, where Satan's seat is, where Jesus said it would be, and this was where the head of gold from ancient Babylon was now residing. And in this way, they were able to elevate themselves fast by their so-called charity until they were high up as ranks of bishops. And the thing they wanted to do was condemn and confuse the gospel. They wanted to stop. The gospel was being directed in those days by the Apostle Paul, when the Spirit directly told the Apostle Paul that he wasn't to go over to the Asiatics, that he was only to go to the peoples of the nations, which were the kinsmen, or to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the same as the other apostles. Peter was sent out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The other disciples were sent out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so Paul had said that the Spirit expressly forbade me to go to Asia. Now, the Jews knew they weren't Israelites. The Jews knew that Christianity and Jesus had put the bug on them and identified them for who they were, and that the Gospel of John, as recorded by John, contained this. But irrespective of the fact that this Gospel contained it, it was word of mouth quoted all over Christendom, and early church fathers, even like Clement and others, knew about these things. So the Jews joined the church, got in right at the beginning, and tried to overlay and cover up and change the Gospels. Now, these Gospels, after all, Mark was contemporary with Jesus, and Mark, 100 years after the time of Christ, there was no question about the death of Mark. In fact, we can put Mark's death back within 32 years after his ministry started. And Mark was actually dead by 51, because he was a boy, a young man, one of the younger apostles, when he was following Jesus. Now, take a look at this. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, starting with the 9th verse. Now, if a person has a Scofield Bible, they will note that they're starting with the 9th verse, they'll see a place where there's a number, 1, right alongside of now when Jesus was risen on the first day of the week, and he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils, and she went and told them that had been with him, and they mourned and wept. Now, as they mourned and wept. Now, the fact, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Now, there's in other gospel record, it tells how Mary Magdalene had met Jesus in the garden, ran and told his disciples, and they came with great gladness, and Peter ran down to the tomb. But now, note here a little difference in this narrative. First place, it starts in the 9th verse, and said that it appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast the devils, and she went and told the disciples, and as they were mourning and weeping still over Jesus, and they didn't believe her. And they, when they heard this, that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. And after that, he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. Now, he appeared, and not in another form, he appeared as a man, and he met with the 2 men on the road to Emmaus, 2 apostles out of the group that followed Jesus, not of the 12 disciples, essentially, but of the apostles, met people who were of the apostolic company. And as they were going on the road to Emmaus, why, Jesus met them, and they were so torn up with grief that they didn't know that this was Jesus. Remember, the account tells about how Jesus explained to them all the scriptures from the things that Moses wrote all down through the prophets, and they said, here's a cafe, a little restaurant, let's go in and break bread, we haven't felt like eating, you've cheered us up. And as Jesus broke the bread, they saw that this was Christ, they saw the print of the nails in his hands, they saw the light, the glory, they said, our Lord and our God, and he disappeared. Now, the thing is that all these other gospel accounts of these events were accurate. But down here it says, and also Jesus appeared in other forms of 2, and they went and they told it unto the residue, and neither believed they them. Afterwards, Jesus appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he unbraided them for their unbelief and the hardness of their heart, because they believed not when that which had seen him after he was risen. Now, this is a lie. The first place, Jesus didn't unbraid Thomas very much. So this is not, and there's no record of the rest of them not believing. They were amazed. They went to see. It was only Thomas that we have a record of. Because, well, I can't believe this. Lest I put my finger in the print of the nails, and Jesus later appeared to Thomas. But in this, they have Jesus unbraiding them. Of all things, he understood, if anybody could understand, God understood thoroughly the feeling of the apostles. They're downcast, their Messiah was dead, their hopes were gone, and under these tensions and conditions, there would have been no unbraiding of the disciples. Plus the fact that this is recorded. Now you go on a little farther. And it says that after this, he said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. After he'd already told the disciples to go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said, I always send you out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he says, go preach to every creature. Well, now that includes every animal, everything that lives and breathes, every creature. You go to preach to every creature. Well, we've tried to do that in Africa in some of these places. But anyhow, the thing is that they would say, go preach to every creature. And now, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Okay. Oh, what a text this one is. See, now he that believeth and is baptized of every creature, would make any difference what he was, race, color, creed, animal, any creature, and if he believes and is baptized, he shall be saved. If he doesn't, he's damned. Now, this is the only place to find this is here. See, now we go a little farther. There's been more damnation sermons preached on this text than you have any idea. Now, And then it says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. If they take up serpents or if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, nothing wrong with a lot of these statements in this particular verse. But Jesus did not say this in the sequence, or Mark didn't write this. Now, I'll go a little farther. Now, Jesus might have said at various times these statements, but he didn't say it at this point, and Mark did not write it in his gospel. Now, and so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received into the heavens and sat on the right hand of God. Now, there isn't any doubt that it's, as we have in the record of the book of Acts, that this is a historical fact that Jesus ascended into the heavens. But he entered into a cloud and disappeared in the craft in the cloud, because he entered into the cloud, and when he got in the cloud, two men came out of the cloud. So there was something that was the cloud concealed that the men came out of as Jesus went into it. See? And then this was received into the sky, and they didn't see anymore. But the point out here is that it says here that after he had spoken to them, he was received of heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. Now, Jesus was God. This is the fullness of God dwelling bodily. He ascended into the heavens and took the scepter hand of authority. This is the right hand. Now he had lifted mankind, the body which he dwelt in, having been the result of his own immaculate conception to his own Holy Spirit, in which he'd taken the synthesis of the bodily substance of his own being, projected it through the seed to the womb of Mary, brought forth his birth, was virgin born, and now had lifted humanity, which he identified as his kinsman, with his own ascension into the heavens, and gave it the scepter head of authority, so that the body of God still sat in authority, spirit, soul, and body, Yahweh, Yahshua, in power. Now, not sitting alongside of himself. This was first introduced when they started to twist the scriptures to form a background for Babylonian theology. Now, number what, two. Now, so now we have this. And they went forth and preached everywhere the Lord, working with them, and confirming the word with signs and with signs following. Now, and they went forth and preached everywhere. Now, this might not be a bad passage, but in conjunction with this one, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be damned. Now, in the first place, the foreknowledge of God has already laid out in the foundation of the scriptures, and God has not only demonstrated his authority to move with his Holy Spirit to quicken the capacity of anybody that could understand, but there wasn't any individual of his household that wouldn't believe when the gospel reached him under the measure and time and purpose of God. And there wasn't any of the Israelites of the house of God that was going to be damned. And there wasn't anybody in all flesh that was going to be damned, other than they came under catastrophe and judgment here in the world because of their violations of law, their unbelief. But as far as being eventually damned, some saved, some damned, this is the background that developed in Romanism and in areas of the church, starting in the Catholic Church in Rome and spreading through Europe and Protestant churches later, started out because the Jews put it there in Rome long before the official Catholic Church came to its formation. But the hierarchy was in the beginning of formation there. And of course, they gave authority. Constantine gave them great impetus when he came to power, of course. But now just take a look at this. In the footnotes here, and in all documents that deal with this translation, whose scholarship is acceptable, where they are honest and are not so filled with asceticism and malarkey that they are afraid to face the truth. Now, there is no doubt that we have many very, very orthodox believers who would never consider the truth if it upset some little orthodox idea they had, which orthodox idea might not have been orthodox with God, but was with their organization, see? For instance, you've got Methodists that think that John Wesley was the last word in theology, and you've got Baptists that think that Calvin had it all, and Presbyterians that think that Knox would have it all. They'd all be better with those opinions than what they've got today in their denomination, but the fact is, these men, from the light which they had, founded institutions and churches on belief in the faith and the Word of God. But at the same time, there were things that became quite obvious and evident in the pursuit of the study of the passages in the Scriptures, and when some of the old codexes demonstrated that the oldest documents and the oldest records of the Gospel of Mark, both Aramaic and Greek, in the original codex, didn't have any of the verses from 9 unto this last verse over here, which is verse 20. Now, therefore, there is not one single Gospel of Mark earlier than 2 centuries after Christ's ascension, and between the 2nd and 3rd century after Christ, and a minimum of 150 to 200 years after Mark was dead, why, these verses show up on the end of Mark's gospel. Now, if they had been written by Mark and they were authentic, they would have existed during in the in the copies that were multiplied at his lifetime and in the original copies of the church. So Scofield, who by no means would upset anything that was found anywhere in the scripture, he'd be so literal, even in areas where if the devil was talking, you'd have to argue him out of the fact that it wasn't supposed to be there. So here's what it says. The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and the Vaticum, and others have it with only partial omissions and variations, but it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Now, this is not my interpretation, but this is a part of the knowledge which we possess and can confirm with multitudes of documents and facts, not because it happens to be in a footnote in the Scofield Bible. But if Scofield has it in his footnotes, you can be sure he believes it, and he did move with complete integrity as far as he understood. There is no question about this. Now, I disagree with what Scofield didn't know, and Scofield was looking for secret raptures and a lot of these other factors, and there were areas where translation, which before his time had already changed the impact of ideas, because remember, the King James translation in King's English at that time had different things than some things today, and also some of the words were not translated in the sequence with which the inspiration of the original text is indicated. For instance, when even this rapture theory, for instance, because we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not hinder those that sleep, or the word is not sleep, it was only put in there afterwards, those that are, whose bodies are dead, but their spirits will God bring with them, raising their body in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. Then the dead in Christ, that's their physical bodies, will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall also be transformed in the atmosphere, in this air-breathing elemental body. In the element of our being, in air-breathing bodies, physical bodies, not some spiritual thing. In other words, it didn't say that we're going to be caught high into the air. It said in these elemental bodies of substance, these physical bodies, the same things used for spirit, soul, and body, this body in this atmosphere, breathing air, this very body that has blood in it, that purifies the blood with the oxygen, this is all the principle, in this body we shall be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, like unto the glorious body that Christ had after his resurrection, which he ate with, which he met with his disciples, which had new life and vitality in his veins, and all of this, see? Now, in other words, that's what Paul was saying, and when they translated this out, they said that when he shall come, bringing all these with him, raising their bodies, we're going to be caught up and meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So people got the idea that they would be floating around in space up in the air. Now this isn't consistent because he was coming to earth. He wasn't coming to stay out in space. He was coming here to take the throne of his kingdom. If you're going to meet somebody, you don't go meet them at the station and stay at the station. You come to where you're going, even if we were to go out to meet him. Now, actually, it was the gathering together, the great hosts of the kingdom gathering around the returned Christ that is here spoken about. But the transition, the moment he enters this atmosphere, the moment he moves his presence, every last one of our race, now with the effulgent glory of the Most High, moving out to all that had this affinity, was changing them instantly everywhere in the entire world. Every last son of Adam would be changed in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, in the very element of his being. And all those that were dead would be raised, and the spirits were coming with him in their celestial beings, re-entering their body for the same transition. Now, you see that? Yeah, that when you come over in the book of Thessalonians, translation makes it suffer violence, but not the actual fact of Christ's return or the transition. Now, the thing I point out to you, that it is the same situation you have. This is added on. These fellows, these priests, during their period of time, these priests quoted these passages, and it's the first time it's used is in the manuscripts, which they produced and which they were copying and having reproduced and which they were preaching of the Gospel of Mark in the Roman Church. Now, this is the first time. So, therefore, here we have this now, and the oldest manuscripts, the Sinaitic and the Vatican versions, didn't have it. So, the original Vatican version and the original Sinaitic version was copied right after the Codex of the days of Mark and right after the Aramaic text that Mark had originally written in. The result being then that this is only one. Now, this is also true with the last of the book of Matthew. In the last of the book of Matthew, the statement here is, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Let me see how it's worded here. And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. Now, this is the 16th to 20th verses. into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Now, I don't believe a word of this, because already he's been resurrected. They've been talking with him for several days. He's been teaching them deep things. He tells them, now, I got to go away. And they go with him out to a mountain. Now, do you believe that when they went out there to the mountain that they were doubting after his resurrection? No, they weren't doubting. And it says, they went to him to this mountain appointed, and some doubted. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Who gave it to him? Is the fullness of God going bodily. Now what happens? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. This is Babylonianism that was first sowed into Rome to try to split God up into separate beings. And that's why we have the Babylonian Trinitarianism, and this is one of the verses they tie it to. And so Jesus is supposed to told them to go out and baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now this is all right, because there's another place where he says, lo, I am with you always. It's all right for them to go out and preach to all the kindred, the ethnos. And so in the Greek here, they do use the word nations, ethene, which still is okay. But Matthew didn't write in Greek. Matthew wrote in Aramaic, and this wasn't in the early Gospel of Matthew. So if Jesus had said this to Matthew, Matthew hadn't thought it important enough or hadn't as yet recorded this, because or had believed somebody else recorded it wasn't necessary for him to record it. But Matthew didn't write these passages because the earliest of the text didn't have it in. So we have to wait till some 145 to 50 years before this is found. And this showed up earlier than this other piece over here. In other words, about 140 years after years after the ascension of Christ, there appears in Matthew, in Rome, going into all the world, preach the gospel, name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. See? And then they start in God in three persons, blessed Trinity. In any Trinity in this Bible, just accept the Trinity of the essence of being, spirit, soul, and body. See? Now, this fact is that they got three gods. They have it today. You go back to the Vatican, you go into the holies of the Vatican, you go into the Sistine Chapel, and you see God the old man on the throne. You see the light of the illuminated Holy Spirit on one side. You see doves flying around over here, and on this side you see a young man. On the right hand, you see a young man that's Jesus with the Sacred Heart hanging out, and here he is, and he has the scepter. And here is God the Father in the middle, and he's got the scepter. Then the Holy Spirit is on the other side. Now, so now here's God, three gods. Now, you go over to India, Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, three gods. All set in the same form, sort of. Only thing, they make the Holy Spirit over there, strangely enough, that whereas the Holy Spirit is over here a symbol of just a glow of light, over in Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, why Shiva... it appears as a woman in one position, and other times a man, but here she's as a woman. And so Brahma, which they have Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, but they have Brahma as also the symbol of the highest areas of deity. And Vishnu, in this instance, is a messianic identity, but they've got them all set in here. So they have a trinity. And then they have the assassin goddess, the mother of all the forces necessary to make the positive forces work, which is Kali, the assassin goddess, who is the wife of the serpent of the Ganges, which is Lucifer. And so they worship her too, see. Now, the thing is that in all of this, they've got these idols. Now, this idol stuff was set in. This is done in Babylon. In fact, when they took over Nimrod and tried to make him, Nimrod was the white man and descendant right on down through from Ham. And when they wanted to take over Babylon, and they started to praise this man, and all the visitors came from India and from all over, and they said, "Who is like unto thee? Behold, you build high towers, great cities. You're a mighty conqueror." And I mean, he did conquer everything in its way for the white race and for Nimrod. But they started to praise him, and they brought him the most beautiful of what they called their beautiful women from all over the ends of the world. Depends on what you like, I guess. But anyhow, here they came in all colors and shades and all kinds of wealth and treasures of Nimrod. But they had one design, a conspiracy. They wanted to absorb and mongrelize the white race, and this was one of the chief potentates. So he said, "Who is like unto thee? For thou art God. Behold, out of our ancient mysteries we discover this. Not only art thou God, but behold thy mother, Semiramis. She, thy mother also, is a goddess and is the mother of God." And therefore, in this deal, they not only did this, before you get through, this incest become involved, but Ninias is the son of Semiramis, who becomes the wife of Nimrod, his son. Now what do you got? Now this becomes the basic trinity of Babylon. And later they weave this in. Now they keep tying the name of Baal, and the word Baal, or Baali, which is Lucifer, or the embodiment. So now they come along and say, behold, the chief ruler is not Yahweh, but Baali. And Nimrod is the embodiment of Baali. Behold, thou art a god. Well, Nimrod by this time is off his rocker, and everything else, and he's fallen for all this phony religion. But they go on. After the death of Nimrod, they're still carrying this on. This is why they brought in instantly then all their pagan gods, and it wasn't long before Nimrod had more gods, more pagans. And Abraham was the prime minister, remember, or Abraham's father, Terah, was the prime minister for Nimrod, and Terah was a Shemite, and Nimrod was a Hamite, all white men. But now these Mongols were coming in, and they were moving into the court. Nimrod had quite a bunch of concubines and a great harem of these pagans, and all these pagan gods were in their temple. This is when Abraham was a boy, remember, and his father had to send Abraham away because Nimrod's soothsayers and magicians said they had to kill Abraham when he was born because he worshipped other gods, or he was a child that was destined by signs in the sky to break the power of Nimrod, see, and that his seed was going to be greater and was going to be a great kingdom and so forth. This is all what the astrologers read to Nimrod. But Nimrod tried to kill Abraham in his birth, and Abraham was sent down to live with Noah in the caves of the treasury where he received his education. He was over 10 years old before he came back, and when he was 13 or 14 years old, he went into his father's house and saw all these idols, and he chopped them all up with an axe. Okay. And this goes back to show you again the pattern of this deal. Now, they had the Babylonian Trinity all set up even then, that these are the emblems of the gods who are the gods that do obeyance, which have begotten me in their image, for thou art their gods. See? So in other words, Nimrod believed then that these gods here were all gods that were joint gods unto him, who was supposed to be an eternal, invincible spirit of an eternal God. Which God he was supposed to be was opposed to Yahweh now. See, this is when Nimrod became a rebel against God. See, now, so what happened? Nimrod goes in, and his father, he says, what are we doing with all these gods in the house? And his father said, behold, these are the three highest gods that rule the heavens, and all these gods are the gods of are our gods, and thou shalt worship them. No, he says, I am thy son, but he says, we have one God, Yahweh. And as I have been taught of knowing, as you know, these gods are made of wooden stone and have no power. He says, I shall smite thee, my son. He says, thou shalt ruin us, for these are our gods. So he says, thou wast, every day we take sacrifice unto them. So the next day, our word comes to Nimrod, behold, the son of Terah, Abraham, hath taken an axe and hath chopped up all the gods in his father's temple, gods great and small, like unto thy gods, and gods of our people. Behold, he's thy prime minister. And Terah was called in, and he started to tear his hair and said, oh my, he says, my son could have done this sacrilege. And he went in the temple, it was all torn up, and everything was all chopped up in bits, like George Washington with his little hatchet and the cherry tree. So they called for Abraham, and Abraham said, did you do this? Oh, not so, my father. Thou knowest not that I would not dare lay my hand upon thy gods. Are they not the most powerful gods that rule the heavens? Are they going to have great power? You think that I, a man, would do anything to such gods with such power that you and mighty Nimrod worship them? Behold, I brought in that savory bowl of rice and also these savory offerings to do honor unto thy gods and to Nimrod's gods. And the smaller one over there reached forth, and he took up some of this food before the bigger one over there could eat. And the bigger one got mad, grabbed this axe, and started chopping them all up. So Abraham said, behold, these gods have chopped one another up in a great battle over who was to eat first. And Nimrod jumped up and down and said, what are you saying? And Terah says, what lie hast thou told? Thou knowest that they have no power to do this. Why, he says, they're made of wooden stone. How could they chop one another up? How could they do anything? And Abraham said, oh, my father and Nimrod, if they have no power to do anything and are made of wooden stone, then why are you so foolish that you worship them? Well, they were nonplussed for a moment, and so they went out, and the soothsayer said, behold, he maketh mockery of thee. So he called for the death of Abraham, and Abraham had to go in hiding again. And when Abraham emerges again, some years later, back in his father's house, and he resides now in some security because they've gotten over that shindig. And they, Abraham was at the same time had taken him a wife, and God said to Abraham, "You get out of this land of Ur of the Chaldees, because I'm going to give you another land because all the seed being polluted here." And he says, "I'm going to bring my kingdom down to you," and he said, "make the covenant with thee. If you get out, I'll make thy name great, and nations will come of thee." Now, so that's how Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and by this time, too, the word was already reached back to Nimrod what was going on, even though that he was close to 80 years old, see? So remember that Terah, the father of Abraham, left with Abraham, and so he was a pretty old boy, too, remember this. And he left with Abraham, and they went out of the country, and Abraham was a pretty smart fellow, and he had all kinds of cattle and sheep, and his father was prime minister, of course, and they had wealth, and the wealth of their family. When Abraham went out of the land of Ur of Chaldees, he went out with flocks and servants and everything else. And after they got to the plain of Shildomer, where they were battling over the gold of Ophir, and after that battle was over, why he left from there, you remember from that field, and he still was wealthy, so wealthy that he wouldn't take the spoil from when the king of Sodom was there. He said, "Well, I wouldn't take any of this gold unless you say I made Abraham rich." And he says, no king of Sodom is going to say that he made Abraham rich, because the Lord God has made his covenant with Abraham, and he alone maketh Abraham rich. See? Now, but the thing I want to point out is that the Babylonian Trinity was existing in the temple of Nimrod and went back to that time and was idolatry at that time. Whereas here, O Israel, Yahweh thy God is one Lord, one entity, one being, one person, not three. And when you were made in the image of God, when Adam was brought forth, Bera, when God begat forth a man in his own image, is the proper way it should read. Behold, he was as God, spirit, soul, and body. He didn't walk down in triplets. In other words, today, if theology as interpreted out of the pattern of Babylonianism and from Rome, and from these spurious scriptures that we've mentioned were to be so, why, then we'd all look like we were looking through blurred glasses, because we'd all be immovable, say. God would be immovable, and then God, and like the pagans. But all the pagan religions have multiple gods, see? We have one God. So one of this instance, this is why it is important. That secondly, when the Jews wrought this in, one of the things they were attempting to do was to bring together an integration of the church. They wanted to integrate the church, mongrelize the church, form one brotherhood. They wanted to melt the kingdom of Israel into all of the nations to get the kind of thing they're trying to do together today with world government. And if they could get the church to go out and gather people of every race, color, creed, and every kind of creature, maybe a few monkeys too, they'd all bring them all in, see? And when they'd end up, why, they would degenerate and destroy, and by this time, with all these faiths and all these races coming in, we wouldn't have any emblem of Christianity, and Jewry would ride triumphant. This was their plan. Until such time, they wanted to control the church. Now, there isn't any doubt the church, we can show you in the book of Revelation where the Roman church, as well as the other churches, were contaminated by these doctrines. At the same time, this didn't mean everybody in it was cast aside. This was still Israel, and God looked at him and said, "I know thy works, and I know thy love, and I know thy charity, and all these things." But he says, "I also know that this doctrine of the Nicolaitans is here, and I know that this doctrine is here." And he said, "And I know also that those in Pergamos, I know where you live. You live where Satan's feet is." This is where Jewry was creating the trouble, see? So, this is, now someone said, "Well, now, then we don't believe either in the literal content of this book. We believe in this Bible from cover to cover, but we don't believe that it is infallibly translated to our time. But as inspired and given and as written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is infallibly accurate. But as contaminated later, the record that we now possess is not infallibly accurate in this translation form. But at this moment, I can say, I do not believe that even with all of the attempts upon the part of Jewry to twist the scriptures, that they have obscured any great truth that God wants us to have, and he continually brings this out, and the truth has survived all their attempts to crush it. But it demonstrates how potent this is, that even Lucifer knows you've got to try to obscure it. On the other hand, remember that God permitted some of this in foreknowledge, because when he talked in parables and mysteries, because he didn't want these Jews or the enemy to understand the significance of what he was teaching, because he didn't want them all to rush in and join the church. It was bad enough in Rome, and this came later. If Jesus had spoken it plainly and broke it down so each one of these could understand it and then forced it on their intelligence, why, they would have joined the church to conquer it, because they would have known its secret. As it was, the Jews didn't try to join the church, they tried to destroy it. And you don't destroy anything that has divine vitality in it. The more you martyr it, the faster it goes. So the more the Jews fought the church, the faster the church spread. Every time you hit a Christian community, you scattered them out and it reached more people. And finally, most of them had to leave Palestine and go over to Europe. And eventually they all did. Shortly after the ascension of Christ and the warfare against the church, the Galileans all left, and a large part of Judah, which was the Visigoths and the Norman entry into Europe. And when this transpired, it didn't leave anybody back in Palestine hardly, but just a few newspaper reporters like Josephus and a bunch of Jews that were living in Jerusalem, you know. And he stayed around to see what had happened, and that because he was an honest historian, they didn't kill him when they came in. But the Romans finally went after the Jews that were left in Jerusalem because they didn't pay their taxes and they were stirring up trouble. But the father of Titus had given permission to the Galileans, which were the Normans, and the peoples of Judah, which were the Germans, to migrate, and they did. Now, when these people migrated as peoples out of Galilee and Judea, and they migrated and went right on around and went on up into Central Europe, and they settled with the Goths that were already there. And they knew where their people were. This is the thing, remember, just like Peter knew exactly where they were. When he sent his epistle out, he wrote to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. His peace and grace be unto you. So Peter writes to Israel, not down in Palestine, but over in Europe. So in this instance again, one of the things that is, this is one reason why today we hear of this great commission. A lot of ministers, though, when they were ordained, they were also sent, if they were ordained for missionary activity, they were told to go out and preach the gospel to everybody, and if they could get them baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, to do that. And now, there has been a continuity in church form in where the word is, and it's rather interesting here again, that in the translation, it says, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So, in scholarship, they discovered, again, whereas they were just saying Father, Son, Holy Ghost, these are not names. Secondly, there's only one name, and that's Yahshua, for the Messiahship of Jesus. Now, when men are baptized, they're baptized into the Messiahship of Jesus. So men are baptized into Christ. So when the early church baptized, they didn't have this malarkey, because, you see, these things were not added until 200 or 300 years after. Now, I'll prove this to you. We come for one moment over to the book of Acts, and here in the book of Acts, we read these words, the second chapter of Acts, 38th verse. And Peter, and now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter had just preached this great sermon after the Holy Spirit had come upon him and anointed him to preach. He preached this sermon to all these people of Israel from all over, wherever they'd come in, to Jerusalem for the feast. And these people heard this, and they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, if Jesus had told Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Peter would have said, Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the remission of sins. Especially since they tried to do this twice. Now, so we don't find this. Every place inside of the entire Acts of the Apostles, which is in the first 70 years of the history of the church, every place they baptize them, they baptize them in the name of Yahshua, because the word Jesus is Jesus, written and comes out of Greek and doesn't even show up for another 20 years. So you see, they were all of them baptized in the name of Yahshua, just like the Virgin Mary was told by the angel Gabriel when he says, Thou shalt call his name Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. So when anybody was baptized into the Christian church and into the body of Christ, they were not baptized into vague concepts of God. They were baptized into the embodiment of God as Messiah. And so they were baptized in the name of Yahshua. And this is the word used by Peter and used all through the book of Acts, proving again that the accuracy of the scholarship that proves that it was 200 or 300 years later spurious is confirmed by the record of the Scripture. Yes? Well, this is true. There are multitudes of Christians that have not been baptized in Jesus' name. And God has given recognition to the intent of the heart though we believe very much in baptism, and we believe in baptism in the name of Jesus or Yahshua, we believe in it. We baptized over through the years in the name of Yahshua, and every once in a while we get some people that just couldn't, that didn't know this, they wanted it, so we baptized them in the name of Yahweh, who is Yahshua, whose Holy Spirit seals this baptism. They were happy then, see, they had, but the fact remains that there is only one, and there's only one name in heaven and one name in earth whereby men can be saved. Now, salvation is an adjustment of the individual to the purpose of God, saving them from their error, from their mistake, from their condition, from their situation, not saving them from some terrible perdition way out in the sky when they die. So therefore, when these people were in trouble, they said, now here, we want to get out of our error, we want the right faith, the Messiah's come, we believe you, Peter, now, men and brethren, what can we do? Say, what will get us out? He says, we baptized every one of you in the name of Yahshua, translated in the King James Version, in the name of Jesus Christ, translated in the Vatican Version, in the name of Jesus Christ, translated in the Sinaitic Version, in the name of Jesus Christ. So, you see, this again, or Yahshua, which was the word that was used in each one of those versions. So this is, that in part handles that question. I mean, it handles those verses. Now, I can show you some more. There may not be any point at this moment to show you other verses, though one of the most important areas of contamination was done. What'd you say?
Wasn't part of the
Book of Luke?
In Matthew, post-Easter, where Jesus was
sitting
out in the Decalogue?
In the Book of Matthew, you mean that some of the Book of Matthew was written after Matthew was dead?
Yes, post-Easter.
No. No, that was, but it wasn't written by Matthew, and they didn't get around to it for 140 years, and Jesus didn't have none to it. Now, let me show you something here. You see here in the Declaration, the other passage that is significant and historic for the design which they make to change to try to change areas of truth. And that's when they try to deny the fact that Jesus himself was a divinely begotten issue, and they, at the same time when they try to do this, they try to say that he had a natural father, and the natural father was supposed to be Joseph. See? Now, this was never existed in any original text, because as in the Book of Matthew and so also in Luke, the others, the angel and the Holy Spirit bear witness to the fact of the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. But in the attempt to tamper, why, they come out with a statement that Jesus, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And of course, this is where they tamper with the genealogy of Jesus, because he was not, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, because nobody supposed he was the son of Joseph but the enemy, and this was not true. And then they didn't think he was the son of Joseph because they tried to blame his birth on numerous sources, proving they knew that there was something very strange about the birth of Jesus. And so this is this passage in itself. Now, right this moment, I find the exact spot, because it's italic, even in a King James Version. It doesn't make a difference which one you have. Practically every printing in the italic shows this attempt. It's in the genealogy which we have in the Book of Luke. And then it says, and Jesus, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, was the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. Now, this is a fallacy, because he was the son of Joseph. This translation was intended to upset the pattern. Now, the genealogy that is given here, by the way, comes down to the house of Mary. By the way. This is interesting, too. But the main thing is that the genealogy that they give for the house of, and say that Jesus was descended of the house of Joseph, is fallacious. And of course, this would make him a man and not virgin born. The Jews put that in. And you'll note here that it's in italics here in the Book of Luke, and this is showing that it wasn't an original verse. Is there another question?
So the two genealogies don't die.
No, that's right. That's right. Well, because one of them comes down to the priest side of the house, and the genealogy is actually showing the dual house line, the lineage of the parent line in Mary, and it also includes the fact that the house of Joseph were back in the line related, because he also was, by rightful title, he also was of the king line and was of the lineage for the throne. But remember that as far as Mary was concerned, she was both priest and king line, and Elizabeth, her cousin, was first cousin, and Elizabeth's father, you see, and the father of Elizabeth's father was the brother of Mary's father, see, and she married Zacharias, the priest, and the strange factor is that they carried the priest line as well as the king line, and they married daughters of Levi, whatever was possible, so therefore it was acceptable. Both Judah and Levi was in this house where Elizabeth was married to the priest. John the Baptist was Christ's cousin after the flesh.
Both of them take them directly through David.
Well, they both come down through David, that's right.
And one of them knows one through Nathan, one of David's sons.
That's right. That's right.
I kind of like the one through Nathan.
Well, these genealogies, however, are breaking down the house. Then at the point where Joseph comes back into the house, there's only four or five names back, see. When he comes into the house, well, the house, it does happen that the genealogy of Joseph and the genealogy of Mary are joined at that point. Of course, it was almost true all the way through the royal top houses of the Davidic line. Another question?
In what form do I think
he's on this earth? Well, I think this is according to his own pleasure, see. He probably... he could be in many forms. He's in the earth. When he occupies the earth, when he appears in the earth, he appears as a man with great power, but he appears as a man. Now, Lucifer has been destroyed many times, but he just re-embodies. But I mean, God has destroyed the wicked being he's been in, like the king of Tyre in the past. He just said, I know who you are. You're a Lucifer. You're the son of the morning. You're the anointed cherub that covers, say. Well, and in fact... I wouldn't say it was Barney Baruch, but I'll tell you that he's one of his kinsmen. See? I'll tell you who he could have been resident for some centuries without a break in a being that was known as Saint Germain. One of the most evil beings of all time was Saint Germain, but people that are ignorant don't know this. Now, I say this because, well, I say ignorant of the historical record. Saint Germain was a demon, and he never died. And he was embodied. He was in the history of Europe during the periods of the Illuminati. He's woven all through all cult religions. Saint Germain has been a visitant in the courts of Russia, of Europe. He has been a visitant for 200 years in these courts. In fact, he has even been showing up again at Monte Carlo and all over. Now, he is the man that De Corsi put the finger on and said that they will kill me for this, but this is the Antichrist. This is the embodiment of Lucifer. He deceived people. They thought they even some religions that wanted that got into occult areas of thought even made him one of their great patron saints, you see. And Saint Germain is there is every evidence to show that he's been an ageless personality for some centuries. And when De Corsi exposed him, they framed him right in the penitentiary, even though he was the editor of the Intelligence Digest. And I got from South Africa the other day, where we now have more people than ever spreading tapes farther, and where we have people's officialdom. I got back official facts connected with their putting their finger on this powerful enigmatic figure that moves behind the scenes, moves through the communist and Russian circles, behind the Iron Curtain, and this man... will pose as philanthropist in some areas of religion. He owns and controls whole areas of brothels and vice dens all over Europe. And he did even back at the time he was posing as a saint, too, see. So these facts all tie into the fact that when Kenneth De Corsi said, the facts are in my hands, can be proved by eminent divines, can be proved by statesmen and others who were afraid the most powerful man in Europe today, and that this man also may be one with the highest figure in black Jesuitism and may be identified as an official who controls the black pope.
Do you ever read the history of Rasputin?
The Holy Devil? Yeah,
the devil
that's right. That's right.
And I think he was a finger in
there. Well, this is very possible because this fellow comes and goes all over, see. Now, the I Am movement got into it some time back when they came out, you know. Why, they had gotten a hold of some of the old Rosicrucian material, which Rosicrucianism was one of the great wisdom schools of our race, just like the Masonic Lodge was. But the Jews wanted to destroy Masonry, and the Jews wanted to destroy the Rosicrucians, and the Jews wanted to destroy the Christian Church. Because, and so what did they do? They joined these lodges by setting themselves up a phony avenue of entrance, and then they presented in these their own figures into the lodge, including the bringing in of pagan deities and even Luciferian forces. Well, later, when organizations that were trying to find transcendental doctrines, for like the I Am movement did, and others, the doctrines of Saint Germain that had been ghosted up back in those days after the penetration of Rosicrucianism by the Illuminati, were made to make these great, beautiful statements on and all these supposed facts hang around this personage. See? Now, at the same time, they were using this, the fifth column, the Rosicrucian organization, which they did do. And they have almost ruined Rosicrucianism. They even today, there's a black company, a red company, a white company. There's one bunch at Oceanside. There's another bunch that's over in near Escondido. And there's another bunch that's up at San Jose, and there is a black bunch that's infiltrated various branches of this from Europe that's 100% a Jew Illuminati control. Say. Now, I have vast amounts of record history on this fellow Saint Germain, but people believe what they are told sometimes when they fall for a religious area of material, and so they're told that Saint Germain appeared under these people and so forth. Well, if anybody appeared, and if it was Saint Germain, it was a familiar spirit. Say. We know Saint Germain appeared to anybody, unless it was a familiar spirit, because this is the history of this fellow, see. There was, and so they even have him on a par almost with Jesus, and one of the ascended masters and so forth. This fellow was of the house of Lucifer and never could have been an ascended master. Once people get free from some of these faces, you know, sometimes people get mad when you tell them the truth, and I become your enemy because I tell you the truth, but this is the truth, see. The ancient masters of the Rose Cross were one of the great spiritual schools of wisdom in our race. The ancient masters of Masonic history were the great spiritual mysteries of the law of the fulcrum and the divinely ordained laws of technology which moved through our race. But these two schools of thought were areas of education for the highest and the most deserving of our youth throughout the antiquity of our patriarchal ages, right on down to the days of the temples of Solomon. So since the wiser of our youth, who were most astute and who applied themselves to learn, were selected by their desire to learn, and others became farmers or something else. Nothing wrong with being a farmer or anything else, but if the calling was there and the drive was there, and if they were of the house of Levi, they went through the school of the Rose Cross along with the temple training, and if there's still their great desire to know and to serve God through this particular type of service, they went through the law of the fulcrum, and they came out to scientists, the technicians, and even to degrees they became students of the application of literature to knowledge stored. See, there are other factors in here: the mathematics and the patterns of leverage and of thought and the great doctrines like those of Pythagoras, which he got out of this, and others, geometry and so forth. All of these mathematical patterns were taught by ancient masonry. That's why Pythagoras and calculus and these so-called great Greek mathematicians, when they learned this, they went down to Egypt when they were sent to be educated in Alexandria, the great city, because here was one of the oldest seats of learning. Here's where the old library was. Here's where all these wise descendants of the temples of On were that had built the pyramids, and this is where they learned these mathematics. And calculus came back to teach it to the Greeks, and Pythagoras came back to teach geometry and trigonometry and so forth. And so this is how we got into Greece, all these mathematics, which is one of the great historical inheritances of the Western world. And when we talk about Western culture and what do we get from Greece, why, we got mathematics. They in turn got the mathematics from their ancestors and your ancestors, who had these mathematics when they built the pyramid. You couldn't have built that without mathematics anyhow, see. So all these things tie together. You know, the emptiness of theology, when its story doesn't contain the history, becomes self-evident when you have these facts and they all clink in to show what a terrific and beautiful mosaic of time and history and of events there relates to your race, to its background, to its faith in God, to its areas of mystery. And Jesus still spoke with the symbols and still spoke with the word and said, therefore unto you it's given to know the mysteries, to them it is not given. See? The only thing is that every once in a while, why the enemy finds some areas strategy to try to come in and negate, but it always comes back out again. And these great two pillars of wisdom, as wisdom schools in our race, have carried through a great historic pattern. Today, one of them is almost totally obscured by all kinds of panoramas of error and phoniness. The other still has, in its inner blue lodge, its light carries the truth, but there's a great revolution going on in there. They'd like to throw off the yoke and come out too, see. You could send the shrine of packing and still keep the blue lodge and its inner course, and you'd have the wisdom school in your race. Another question?
Jeremiah, chapter 21st verse, he says, "I am black, bothered my wife somewhat last night, and I told her I
thought
a figure."
No, Jeremiah has covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and in his grief and in his mourning over the transgressions of Israel, as he prayed, he had covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and his countenance was black from the soot. He was degrading himself in his humility before God. And Jeremiah is just as wise as you are.
The daughter of my people,
Jerusalem and Samaria, both of these are daughters of my people, symbolically. Now, when he talks of the daughter of my people, sometimes refers to the queen. The daughter of my people, when it refers to the seed of Zedekiah, transferred over to Egypt, and then from there to Ireland, where it went, where the king line was set up with something else. So each one of these instances, the translation is dependent on what he's talking about. See? So you have to go in. I mean, this is used in a dozen places, but he tells about Jeremiah is the one that took the daughter of Zedekiah when they cropped the twig off of the highest branch of the high cedar, but all the princes of Zedekiah were killed in Babylon with their father. So only the princess was the one that could have survived, which was a tender twig. And the furrows of her plantations were watered by these waters, and by the great waters. And she was placed in the isles, and she was thy mother, a lioness. And out of them came all of the descendant lines that came through the womb of this joint connection between the transplanting of this tender twig right on down to the present Queen of England. Of course, there was also a Davidic seed from the days of Jeroboam that had gone out in with that group that was still down there. And Heroman of Jerusalem, or in Ireland, was also of Davidic seed, but this woman, Tithi, that he married, was the tender twig cropped right out of the king's own family to plant it in Ireland. So that's why it said, I took it off the green tree, and I planted it where it was dry tree, and I made the dry tree to be the green tree, and God dried up the green tree. In other words, the throne line ceased out of Judah as national when they killed Zedekiah and all his children, but the daughter of Zedekiah, still a Davidic line, still in the house of Judah, was carried over and planted in the house of Joseph, which was to be found in Ireland, to Scotland, to Wales. So there are several references to this daughter by Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, I was called to plant, to transplant, and so forth. Another question? Yes, progeny of the vipers. No, because the vipers were doing their best to make sure that this would remain obscure. Let me show you something about this. Let's go over to the book of Deuteronomy, where God speaks to Moses, and Moses rather speaks to the children of Israel. And we'll show you. Now remember that Lucifer, in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, it says Lucifer is the devil, the Satan, that serpent. It says Lucifer is the serpent, the dragon. He's called also the devil and Satan. Now, remember that it is as the serpent in his symbolism of his tunic and his power, that he, a man, with a blazing, golden, and rainbow-colored serpent, woven in beautiful silks upon his tunic, and then on the tunic of Lucifer, and then all of this covered with what we call scales of gold. In other words, he has not only has set up a palatial rule in the steppes of Asia and in China and in India, but the visitation of Melech Kalos, the anointed peacock, who could, in his transforming, they said, come forth emerging as the serpent, and that he was the eternal one, the mighty God, and he becomes, of course, the consort of Kali, the goddess of the serpent and life. Now, In this, therefore, they tell in their ancient background, both the Chinese as well as do the peoples of India, how the dragon's tunic was emblazoned with all these scales of gold on it and how he shimmered. Now, when Lucifer walked into the garden to seduce Eve, he was dressed up with regal splendor. He was pretty good to look on. He was the sharpest thing she ever saw. She looked at him and she saw this beautiful regalia and the shimmering gold and all of this. And he said, in this conversation, the seduction of Eve, he said, "Hath God said that thou canst not consort with us?" See? Now it says, he said, "Thou cannot partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." This is symbolism, some of the mysteries. It's only for you to know, not for them to know. The tree was the family tree of Lucifer that had knowledge of both good and evil. And all of the fallen sowed seeds that had knowledge of good and evil. Now, the Adamic race at this point had knowledge only of good. And it was forbidden that the Adamic race marry into any family that had knowledge of good and evil, because it would be mutation, different background, they inherit a curse, and they were not to do this because God had determined that this seed was to be carried down through this line, and for this cause had not permitted Adam to select a helpmate from any of the other beasts of the field. The word is Enosh. That didn't mean that Adam would go out and look over the camels and the apes to see if he found a wife. It meant that he looked over the Asiatics and the Negroids and the others, and God, when he looked it over, God put a revulsion in the heart of Adam and said, "Behold, these are Enosh, of the beasts of the field, thou shalt not have a mate, but I shall produce out of my own flesh a mate for thee." And he caused a deep sleep to fall over Adam, and the Hebrew says he separated from Adam a female portion and made woman, who was taken out of Adam, and incidentally it wasn't a rib, and this is another one of those cancellations that must make some of them feel better. Anyhow, they've told this rib story ever since, you see. Somebody got a ribbon out of this, but it wasn't this. When Adam was brought forth as the issue of God, he contained in this one chunk of flesh the two people. And God separated the female portion, the Hebrew says, and produced Eve, that they might be one flesh, okay, and his issue. Now, the significant thing about this, therefore, is that the Luciferian houses that came down were marked, of course, with this serpent, and almost all of in India, as well as of course the serpent was the master, and the dragon was the master in China. The serpent was the master in Africa, and it was in other words, these were the tunics. For instance, Buddha, who was one of the fallen angels of old Africa, his emblem was the sign of the serpent. Okay. And all the unassimilatable immediate offspring of Lucifer, which were the peoples that produced the Jews of all colors, their emblem was the serpent. And they wove it into a star, which was to be above the star of God. That's why when they wove the star, eventually they took and stole the sign of the inverted pyramid and the pyramid down, which is the sign of the house of David. They didn't used to do this, but they did. And they wave it out of a serpent, see? And the serpent head holds a tail in its mouth, which proves who they are. Now let's go back over here in the book of Deuteronomy. We've had the serpent in the book of Genesis. Now we come in the book of Deuteronomy, where God speaks in the 32nd chapter, and he said, "Now, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, O earth, hear the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain, and my speech shall distill as dew, and small rain upon the tender herbs, and the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of Yahweh, I ascribe ye greatness unto our God." Now Moses speaks. "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment." Of course, Moses, remember, is a mason too. "And this is the foundation stone, and this is the capstone. Behold, his kingdom is the stone. Our God is the rock. He is the eternal one. He is the perpetuity. And his ways and his judgments. He's a God of truth. He's right." Now, the Enosh have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of God's children. Now, in some places, the word was put in, was referred to as the word for the celestials of the Nephilim. Which meant celestial beings, or angels and celestial beings that didn't keep their first estate. Now it says they corrupted themselves, and their offspring are in the earth. Their spot or mark is not the mark of God's children, for they are a perverse and crooked progeny, or a forked progeny, it says. Now, do ye therefore require this, saith Yahweh. This the Lord requires of you, O you foolish people and unwise. Is not Yahweh thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee? Did he not establish thee? Remember the days of old, and consider the years of thy many generations, and you ask thy father, and he will show thee, and you ask the elders, and they will tell thee. They'll tell you about the seduction of Eve, and about this forked and perverse generation of these Jews. Now this is what it's talking about right here. Now listen to what it says. And when the Most High divided the earth and set the nations, he divided to the nations of his household their inheritance. And when he separated the sons of Adam from the people, he set the bounds of the peoples of the earth according to the number of the children of his issue. And here the word is children of Israel. Somebody at the door? Tell them come in or get out. So, all right. Now, therefore, remember therefore, the scripture therefore says, and he found him in a desert land and in the waste, in the howling wilderness, and he led him about as he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. This means his issue, his ruling people, that started with many generations. He did all these things. Now you go a little farther, and it says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young, and spreadeth abroad her wings, and taketh and beareth the young eagles on her wings, so Yahweh alone did lead him, and there was no strange god with him. That's your forebears, your fathers. Now, the moment the eagle comes in, you got sky children. In other words, an eagle is the symbol of celestial sky children. And he says, I am the eagle, and I bore you eaglets on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. That's why you have the outstretched wings of the eagle. That's why eagle, the phoenix bird, the sign of light, is a mark that belongs with Israel. That's why you find that along with ever you find, for instance, Gad. Gad was down in Rome. What was the emblem of the Romans? Even in their power was still the eagle. And you go over to the Germanic Empire when Judah transplanted itself, and they set up the Davidic line was still in their midst. Even as you heard a few weeks ago, the intermingling of the Davidic line has been there. What is the emblem? You know what? The emblem of both houses of the king line, both in Joseph and in Judah, makes a double eagle of Germany. And they knew this. So you see, everywhere you see the single. Now you go way back here in the days of Moses, and Moses said, now I want you to know that you are not, you're a separate people. These strange people whose countenance is against them, their mark is not the mark of God's children. They're not the eagles, they're the serpents. Now, he goes over and says, now, you are the eagles, you were born on eagle's wings, but these other people should not be allowed in your midst because they provoke God with strange gods, with abominations, they provoke you to anger. They sacrifice the devils and not the gods, and the gods who your fathers know not, and the new gods that they newly brought up, whom your fathers never served. Now, of the rock that begat thee, thou becomest unmindful, and hast forgotten the God that formed thee, if thou join thyself or listen to these people. Therefore, when Yahweh saw this, he abhors them for provoking his own sons and his own daughters to err. Therefore, Moses is warning them about this, because this is why when he was up getting the law, they were having trouble. And Moses, in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, under his gracious, now telling them why. Now he says, you're the children of the rock, you're the children of the eagle, born on eagle's wings. Now he says concerning them, he says, now don't worry, I'm going to scatter them, I'm going to destroy them, I'm going to bring terror on my enemies. And he says, remember that their rock is not like your rock. And you'll note here that their rock is a small letter, and your rock is a capital letter. Well, now in the old Aramaic Hebrew or Coptic Hebrew, they are a small stone, but he is the great stone. See, now therefore, even our enemies themselves being the judge. Their vine is the vine of Sodom, which was mongrelization, integration, bestiality, and intermingling with fallen angels and mongrel races. And the fields of Gomorrah, which of course involved all kinds of vicious, rotten practices and depravity. Now, their vine is the poison of the dragon and the venom of the ass. Their vine is the poison of the dragon and the venom of the ass. Now, an ass is a viper. Now, there's a difference between that and a serpent, see, in some ways, too. Now, let me point out to you that it says that that they, therefore, are the seed of the Luciferian snake, serpent or viper. But anyhow, their vine is the poison. And the wine of Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, which means that they that since their bonds, when it says this, Israel, behold, thou art the tender shoot of his vine. Thou art the olive tree in his orchard. Now Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. So Israel is the household of God. They are Israel. They are the household of God. They are his issue and they are his vine. But what about these Jews? He says, all right, now they were that mixed evil multitude because of trouble back then. Moses is making this clear. Their vine is not the vine from God because their rock is not like our rock. Their vine is the vine of the poison of the dragon. So automatically, we got that in the Lucifer camp. Their venom is the venom of the ass, the viper, the serpent. Now, is not this laid up in the store with me and sealed up among my sky treasures? So that in the measures of the sky, you've got all the signs of the zodiac, and you've got Hydra the serpent, you've got Dragunus, you've got the pole star, offset Alpha Dragunus, the sides of the north, symbolic of Luciferianism. Well, now, what do you got here? So he said, therefore, that this enemy that does the trouble, that corrupts, that seeks to do this. Now remember, Sodom and Gomorrah was such a wicked, evil city, and they were mixed up with all this fallen evil, that even today, sodomy is corrupt and filthiness and all this. But if you go back there, that what these people, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, never came from Adam. They came back from what was residue from the sinking continent, from the upheaval of the Luciferian rebellion. And they were mongrel, muted offspring of that day, just like Tidal, King of the Nation, which goes way back to the pre-Adamic line. Because you take the genealogies in the book of Genesis, you'll find this is so. So, therefore, God says, therefore, concerning these people who are the vine of Satan, dragons and serpents, vipers, ass, is not this laid up even in the seal of my sky mystery? Now, let's come over here to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, we have these words by Jesus. And this tower takes on that. The beauty about this, that the Presbyterians better wake up to, that you can write this book in all the sacred scrolls that are not even here. Over 7,000 years of history, you could write these scrolls, these books, and they all dovetail together like they were written by a single author because they were inspired by a single intelligence, and they were the work of the Most High God because you become his lips, your hands, your speech, or his body in the world today. Now, in the instance where Jesus denounces these false Pharisees came up out of East because they were the Jews that were trying to kill him. And so listen to these words. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You built the tombs of the prophets, and you garnished the sepulchres of the righteous. You murdered the righteous people. You killed my prophets. I say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, because you see, there were other wise men besides Jesus that knew who these fellows were. The esteemed company knew who they were. That's why they were out in those caves with their libraries. That's why that is secret priesthood. That's why Joseph of Arimathea, for instance, was one of that esteemed company. That's why Barabbas was around during Jesus' time waiting to overthrow this bunch. That's why they knew these dirty Jew kites had nothing to do with the kingdom whatsoever. See, but people were under the control of this entire control over their synagogues and temples, and they were afraid. Now listen. He says, now therefore, Jesus makes this statement. Therefore, you say, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been with them partakers of the blood of the prophets. Now Jesus said, you have just therefore by this statement borne witness against yourselves that you're the children of them which killed the prophets. And if you're the children of them that killed the prophets, you're not Israelites, because all those prophets were killed by Canaanites and by devil descendants. Jesus had said in the 8th chapter of John, haven't I chosen you 12, one of you is the devil? And rather back in the 6th chapter of John, didn't Jesus say in the 8th chapter of John, ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do, he's your vine, you're the dragon's ass. Now let me prove this to you. Not only did he put this in the mouth of Moses, but Jesus said, you're devil. Now Jesus is talking to them over here, in Matthew records it, when he said, now I know who you are. He says, you're not Israelites, I'll tell you who you are. You're the people that killed the prophets. You're the murderers of the righteous. You're this fellow fifth column Illuminati. This is who you are. And they said, oh, now don't be hard on us, Jesus. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. We're a more gentle generation. Now Jesus said, all right, you just admitted something. You admitted that you're the children of the prophet killers, and if you're the children of the prophet killers, you're not Israelites. Now look here. Therefore, he said, because you are the children of the prophet killers, you've just borne witness against yourself that you're the children of them that killed the prophets. You fill up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents. Ye generation of the vipers, how can you escape the damnation of destruction? Translated hell, it means the destruction in the grave. Now, if anybody doubts, Jesus here marks and hangs on the Jews their viper serpent emblem and ties it to Lucifer, as he has unveiled this in the 12th chapter of Revelation to John, as it was one of the great mysteries of our mystery schools throughout all ages, as Moses, under inspiration, had expounded it. You know that this is an uncrackable theology. There is not one facet of these things that are not truth. And if we found any part of it that wasn't truth and were convinced of it, we'd tear it out by the root, because you can only hold together with truth. You can't hold together with fantasy, and you can't hold together with error. But every one of these things has come up in testimony. It fits like a mosaic. And without doubt, we are in the most important period of all theological revelation. Whereas God brings these facets together, brings these things to attention, unveils these truths, is because we are coming to a completion of the faith that has been ordained. And as we do, we're coming to a theology that doesn't have any holes in it. If your young people in high school and college knew these facts and had these things put to them, there wouldn't come along any Jew agnostics to make atheists out of them. I was up in Bishop on Monday of this week and on Tuesday, and I talked to some students who were in the graduating class there. One fine young man who we know is aghast at the fact that in talking with some of the graduates, they now said he and a few of his friends were all right, and some of his other associates of faith said, we don't believe in God anymore. They said, that's just for silly, ignorant people. There's only one thing to believe in, and that's knowledge and technology and science. They said, we right here, why, how could you, after graduating this class, after being instructed by this science professor and by these teachers, all a bunch of kites, by the way, how could you believe in God anymore? And so they started to count heads, and over half of the graduating class in Bishop this year did not believe in God in any sense of the way, because we permitted these vipers to get in and teach them error. But if the church had had any brains, and if the pastors had had any brains, or if they had known these things, and had put this thing in all its tradition, all its record, all its testimony into the minds of their youth, why, no Jew had ever influenced them then or any time, and nobody could ever get to them with the error. So therefore Jesus said to them, ye serpents, ye generation of the vipers. Now, behold, when I sent prophets and wise men and scribes, ye crucified them, ye killed them, some ye scourged in your synagogues. So you can't misunderstand, he was talking to Jews, because they're the only ones that ever had synagogues. Now, and persecuted them in city to city. Now upon you, Jesus said, shall come the righteous blood. Upon you shall come all, hear this now, all the righteous blood shed upon the face of the earth. And the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew, which was done by the Jews in Jerusalem under the command of Annas the high priest, between the temple and the altar. So nobody can even unhook it from the Jews, because they were in power, and this Canaanite Annas line were in power when they killed this fellow. And Jesus just put the whole murder on him, and he hung the murder of Abel on him too, showing they were Canaanites. I'm reading in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. So this ties that all in. And this is and puts the serpent viper line on them. Whereas always again, they never hang the serpent on you. Another question? We've got time for about one more.
Yes. Sir, in the house of Judah, is there a many between the ancient Greeks?
We better maybe shut that door. They might be closing us up. Did you say what? What about the Jews? Well, only to this degree that Jacob had 12 sons and they were all brothers. So naturally, their posterity were related to out of a common family tree. And it was very, very often that a woman of Judah would marry a man of Dan or some other tribe, and she adopted then the tribal identity of her husband, because seed was counted after the man, except in the king lines, where it was always kept alive by both male and female lines. Now, therefore, we will say that the Scythians were not only were the Greek Scythians, and they were Israelites, but so were the Germanic peoples, and a lot of Germanic, and of course, remember that as Greece pushed north, and the Goths and the Ostrogoths and this Goths pushed down, they often battled together because they battled for the same spoil. After all, Judah is the warrior's wealth. Remember that now. He built armies, always did, and the best thing ever happened to Europe was that they were strong enough to roll back the hordes most of the time. In fact, the reason why that Tsar Nicholas was the, or rather that the Tsardom that was set up in Russia was white, was because after Genghis Khan's hordes gathered and controlled Russia and kept pouring through down from the north to attack Europe, the German princes went back and they rolled back, and after Genghis Khan's death, they conquered Shoghi Khan, who was the Tsar Khan of Russia. And since as they marched in, they marched in with armies, and then they sent home into Germany and into Finland and into Romania. They sent home for people to come and colonize. And so they put a king up who they called Tsar Khan, just like the one they overthrew, and he ruled the country. But the aristocracy were these white people, and they built farms and they set up cities. And so even though there were millions of people in Asia that were under the Genghis Khan, under Shoghi Khan after Genghis Khan's death, that were still under the steps of this kingdom, why, the rulers over it were Germanic, and eventually as German princes married back into Devadic princes through the British line and the Scandinavian line, well, all the rulers of Europe were interrelated, and all of them were Devadic line. Now, under this instance, then, we can well say that the white blood that ruled the Russians was out of this facet, the Judah sector, because Judah, remember, was camped to the eastward, and with him was Gad and Issachar. Well, this was the Finns and the Slavics and the peoples that make up white Romania and Finland and the Germans and so forth, and that's why they took it over. Now, in this extent, again, during some of the battles in which Constantinople was laid siege to by remnants of the hordes, even up in the times of Suleiman, before the mosque of Church of San Sophia was destroyed, and later they made a mosque out of it, you know. And they called the city now, that was the city which was named after Constantine, Constantinople, from being a Christian city, became Turkish and Mongol city. And of course, later it became Mohammedan, and they set up a mosque in place of a church, because Mohammedanism had come along in the interval. But the Germans fought side by side with the Greeks and sent troops in to try to hold back the Turks. In the days of Suleiman the Magnificent, whose janissaries and hirelings came from everywhere, while Germans and Greeks fought side by side in trying to turn back the hordes of them. So, again, they did know certain factors of a common culture. Even today, as they write the stories for the screen, which are quite a few television historical stories are being made of the Huns and the Ostrogoths and so forth, but they are doing, a little more accuracy, as they're doing research, they found that they had palaces and castles with fine stonework along the Rhine. And when now they don't make this Hun some savage with a bone in one hand, chewing it off of it, and a crude sword in the other, because they realized that they had they had the metallurgy and they had everything else, you see. And they're coming to this even television and motion pictures and trying to get historical, because most of these historical pictures of Europe are being made yet. And they're being made with as close a historical accuracy as they can research. And the best place to research it is the Vatican Library. Okay. That's where all Roman records are. Yes?
Dr. Cliff, you gave a prediction for May 21st.
Well, May 21st, too.
As far as economic. Yeah.
That's right.
And you'd like to comment on the stock market.
Well, the fact is that from the beginning of March, or rather from the beginning of May, you started to see a decline in the market. It went off 10 points in 30 days. But as when you passed the 21st, they started to sell stocks like mad, American securities in Europe, by the 21st. By the time you reached the 29th of May, why, the market was going down very fast, and they were trying to bolster it up. In fact, the stock companies, even the mutual companies, were trying to bolster it up with all kinds of manipulations. But she's been diving off fast again in the last 2 days. Now, this week, United States News will tell you that we have gone through 2 weeks of heavy selling of all American securities in Europe. There's the sign. So this is, and remember we told you before, at the beginning of the year, that this Uranus is always, this is a timepiece in the sky. When Uranus comes into a square, anything that involves us, and in our national house as well, anything, it's economic. It was there in the Big Depression. It was there in every economic upheaval, even back Civil War days. But this is, and also it touches more signs than this throughout the world. But right here, this is tied in with a Saturn picture. It is definitely satanically engineered, just like the Great Depression. It's an attempt now to break the wealth of the nation, even in the things they own, because the money isn't wealth anymore. And I mean,
a rumor on Wall Street this morning,
did he?
We don't know. They said they saw him, but it had to be a standard.
Mark, the clothes were.
Well, of course, this is, the only thing I tell you is that, remember when I said that that the month of May was a very bad time for this old boy? If he got by here, he'd be real lucky if he got through September. Huh? All right. Anything can happen. Besides, we're coming in now to the hours of judgment upon those who are the enemies in God's kingdom. So even a people that become an instrument in the hands of the enemy can take part of their judgment. Remember what Jesus said in the book of Revelation to John? He says, come out of her, my people, lest ye partake her judgments, her chastisements, because I'm going to give double unto her she rewarded you. And if you stay with her, you're going to take the punishment that belongs to my to the enemy. See? So I personally think that whereas the best investment has always been American industry, because if that wasn't any good, nothing is any good. I don't think anything's any good. In other words, when I say this, the reason I say this is because big companies like United Funds, for instance, their science fund was basically investments in raw materials, in scientific factories and productions, in mines with uranium and all these things. Then science fund merged with a European fund, and the investments were plants in Europe and plants now in Africa. And you look at the portfolio on the science merger, and you see these portfolios include a lot of stuff outside of the country. Now, the moment that you find that the investment area is transferred from American industry, which is a good investment in America because it can continue to produce, and you can get a depression here, and it don't make any difference, because if the money goes down and money people get in its purchasing power, whatever the medium of exchange is, whenever they buy cars, clothes, or things made here, it was produced here, the wealth was created here, and whatever its medium of exchange is, it's still tied to whatever they produce. But when you have the investment outside the country and they are selling your security short and they have upset all the balance of exchange, then you are investing in debt. Now, this is also true when I notice the portfolios of several major investment companies have reached the point now where they're adding all kinds of government bonds to their portfolio. Well, anytime you invest in a government bond, you're investing in a debt which you help to owe yourself. So, therefore, then they're adding great portfolios of insurance. Now, insurance is an insurance investor's game because he doesn't have much in it to start with, and he can make a lot of money at it as long as it works, and when he goes, he writes it off and says, well, I've had it. But insurance, when you invest in it and buy it, you're buying a promissory note. You're buying debt. And if nothing happens, you're making money, and one catastrophe can wipe you out. But remember this. That when you go out, what assets does an insurance company have? A bunch of insurance offices around the country. See? Now, they in turn may invest that money, but when they invest that money outside the country, and they're pouring it into Africa and all these places, they're pouring money down a rat hole. Now, whereas I have always had confidence in areas of funds, I would transfer, if I had science funds, these funds, I'd transfer all that money into an accumulative fund, basically making the most on internal dispersion if I was going to keep it in funds at all. Now, some people have to have earnings to power, so they keep it in funds. But just be willing. But if you do this, just remember that as this market goes down, and if she crashes, that still this is still ownership, and a certain amount of these factories would survive, and others would be wiped out. That they will be paying a dividend accordingly in whatever is made, buttons or whatever it is. But you own shares, and so if it's buttons they get, you'll get buttons. But you may be getting only a fraction of the income you get now, but that fraction may still buy as much as it would buy now. So by this instance, again, you hold on. The only way when the market crashes that you can come out on shares of good stock is to hold with it until it goes back up. You can't do this if you buy on margin because it takes too much money. But if you have ownership stocks, such as you have in most of these mutuals, then the good stocks, but all the rest will go flop. You'll lose on your bonds, and you'll lose on your insurance companies, and you'll lose on that. But the good ones, maybe you have some General Motors, you may have some good amalgamated copper, you may have a part of the portfolio may be gold mines in Nebraska and so forth. And so these will survive. Then maybe 15, 20 years from now, if it wasn't for the millennium and other things happening first, why, then as things stabilized and values went up and these stocks went up, you'd come back again. Now, this was true in the last depression, that people survived through it and held on, but the stock wasn't worth very much. But those that panicked and sold it after it fell got hurt. Those